Welcome to Bereans Online. This is recording number 32 for March 30th, 2014. Let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, it's good to be saved. Thank you for bringing us all together so we can study your word. We ask us that you teach us the truth of your word. Take away our pride. Humble us and teach us to do what is best with our resources, with our time, so we can glorify you in everything we do. And we ask that in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so last week we finished with Proverbs 14. Let's go on to 15. Verse 1, it says, "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." And that's just kind of common sense. You know, when if somebody is wrathful towards you, you know, if you've ever seen somebody that comes out and they're just raging and hateful anger and all that, but you answer them calmly, even there's been situations with people, I don't know whether you guys have experienced this in your life or not, but you know, have someone that one person comes to the other, they're wrathful and angry and hatred, and the other person just says, "Hey, why are you so angry?" And it kind of takes them off guard, because you're not retaliating that anger. And that's why, you know, the Bible says, don't return evil for evil and railing for railing. That's in 2 Peter chapter 3. Or was it 1 Peter chapter 3? Is it 1 Peter? I think it's 1 Peter 3, 9, I think is it. 1 Peter 3, 9. But it says, contrariwise a blessing. So that way we don't continue that, you know, swirling amount of hatred back and forth. Anyway, verse 2. "The tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness." And again, the tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright. And aright, it's the same as where the Bible says to rightly divide the word of truth. "The workman needeth not be ashamed when he's rightly dividing the word of the truth." And the tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright. They don't try to use knowledge in a way that is going to, well, like it says, that the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. Well, the problem is that when I read this, I think of atheism immediately. And I guess part of the reason for that is because, well, it happened to be this morning. I've been up since 3 a.m. listening to, because it's 10 a.m. now, I've been up since 3 a.m. listening to debates on between atheists and Christians on morality. I just wanted to check out some stuff. Sometimes I like to go and listen to debates just to hear if, sometimes it helps validate whether I am arguing properly from a scriptural standpoint when I can hear other Christians also talk about these issues. And it sometimes gives me some insight on some things. If I had, sometimes I'll hear some say something and I'm like, wow, that's a good way to put that. I hadn't thought of it before. So I like to listen to that every now and again. But I did find out that some of the, because I was listening to some people that are known nationally and internationally, and I found out that both I and them are responding scripturally the same ways to these people that, to these atheists who are making these same type of logical fallacies for arguments. We're responding the same way to them from the scripture. So I thought that was kind of interesting that these guys, some of them I had never heard these debates before, some of them I had never heard speak before, but we're responding in the same way from the scripture. So I found that interesting. But it says that the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. Well, they're not using knowledge aright. The atheist is not using knowledge aright. What they're doing is they're making knowledge claims. They make claims to knowledge. We know this, right? And so when they say something that, like, they'll say, well, you know, Christianity is illogical. That is a knowledge claim. It's a claim to knowledge. And on what basis do they justify any knowledge whatsoever? Again, atheism has no method with which to do this. I know we're going to have Bible studies where we're going to cover the presuppositional issue, and we'll cover atheism and talk about that in depth. We're not going to get to that anytime soon, but I'm hoping sometime this summer we'll be able to get to that. I do have it planned, and we'll talk about that in detail. And I'll present this in a simplistic manner. I know some people get a little nervous about that because they find it kind of complicated. But I'll explain it in a simplistic manner where the average Christian can understand this, because the very things that you guys have learned from Sunday school when you were little, you know, if you grew up going to Sunday school and church like I did, the very things that you learned in Sunday school do discuss the presuppositional standards by which you can have laws of logic and laws of morality. Those are actually covered in basic Sunday school classes to children. But from an atheist perspective, they still cannot, they have no justification for these. They have no way to account for those things. And so what they will do is try to make knowledge claims anyway, despite the fact that they have a worldview, a presupposition of atheism that cannot justify those claims to knowledge. So what they're doing is really borrowing the Christian theistic position, that approach to knowledge, the biblical approach to knowledge, but then turning around and denying the very word of God for which those things are verified. And so they can't, they're trying to use the Christian approach to knowledge and morality, but denying the very God where they come from. And that's why it says that the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness, because they don't use knowledge aright. Verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness thereof is a breach in the spirit. A fool despiseth his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent. And prudent is cautious, or you're carefully considering the consequences of your actions. So in one word, prudent would be like cautious, okay? And he that regardeth reproof is prudent. So those that, you know, if you are regarding reproof and rebuke, you don't just jump out and make statements, or, you know, there's some Christian ministries or Christian blog sites and things like that I've read online. And like I said the other week, there's a lot of them I see, what they'll do is they'll publish an article or they'll publish a blog post or something like that, and they'll never go back and correct it. And that's what's interesting, what they're doing by being unwilling to go back and correct those things is they're not really being cautious about what they are saying. Because again, we are men, all right? Everything I am saying here is not necessarily from the mouth of God, okay? There are a lot of preachers out there that stand behind the pulpit and they think that everything they say and do is directly from the mouth and hand of God, and don't you dare question it. Folks, you should not trust me at all. See, I'm a man, and we were just talking about before we started the recording, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. I could lie to you. You can't trust me. You have to trust in the Word of God alone, okay? And again, show me a preacher. Very rarely will you ever see a preacher say that from behind the pulpit. Because again, a lot of their paycheck requires people to trust in them. But the Bible says, I mean, in 2 John chapter 2, it says that ye need not that any man teach you. Again, teachings like this, because you'll say, well, Chris, if you need not any man teach you, why do we need to listen to anything you have to say? Well, you don't. You can go to the Word of God. Preachers, evangelists, people like that, they are useful tools that you can use to learn things from. But in the end, what you really need is the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And once you have those, you need not that any man teach you. Anyway, what they do is they go and they post these things. It's like they're not even willing to correct them or to update them or do anything like that. And so what they're doing is really walking out and publishing all this stuff without caution whatsoever. They're not being prudent about what they're doing. There's a big difference between confidence and just foolishness. big difference between the two. So if you have confidence in the Word of God, you put your faith, and confidence, by the way, and we'll discuss this some other time. Like I said, we get to the atheist stuff, we'll discuss this. The word confidence comes from the root word that means faith. If you ever hear somebody say that, you know, the atheists say, oh, we don't have faith, we have confidence. What they just said was, we don't have faith, we have faith. Because it means the same thing. A lot of them do that. So when I say confidence, that's what it's talking about. And by the way, the Bible uses those interchangeably. Can show that in a few different places. But the word faith, I mean, basically you have faith in God or you have faith in man. And there's people that can have faith in God in certain places, in some areas of their life, but have faith in man in other areas of their life. But on one particular subject, you can't have faith in God and man at the same time, because only one can be your foundation. And so that's why we have to be very careful about the things that we're saying, the things that we're writing. And again, this is a lot of this is rebuke for me as well. When I'm reading for Proverbs, I see a lot of rebuke for myself as well as everybody else. Verse 6, in the house of the righteous is much treasure, but in the revenues of the wicked is trouble. The lips of the wise are disperse knowledge, but the heart of the foolish doeth not so. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. That's very interesting. I don't know whether I mentioned this on recordings earlier or not. Again, if I repeat stuff, you just have to forgive me. I can't remember from one place to another what I've said on which recording and to which person. I don't remember. But there was an email I received some time ago, I can't remember when, a guy who was, what was the subject he wrote me about? Oh yeah, it was talking about Louis Giglio. We haven't discussed him on these teachings either. We'll get to him and the deception of the New Age charismatic church and how Louis Giglio has helped leading the way into that. But, you know, Louis Giglio, he had read the article I had on that. Basically, what happened was he had a room of some sort that he had rented out to a traveling person from, I think it was from Germany somewhere. Totally irrelevant. But the point is that he had done this, and then this person showed him this Louis Giglio's video. It's How Great Is Our God? It's the session that he does. There's a bunch of stuff seriously wrong with his presentation there, and we'll go over that some other time. But anyway, he's coming back, and I demonstrate and I document all this, and I demonstrate these points. Now, he didn't go through the article and say, what you said here was wrong and here's why, and actually present some sort of information. He just whined. Three different letters he sent me, just whining. That's all he did. And he said, my heart is grieved that you would dare say anything bad about this presentation he gave. That's what he was writing me in the letter. And so I just wrote him back, and I just put Proverbs 15:10 on there. Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way. So yeah, I can understand why your heart's grieved. Point being is that there's so many Christians out there that their emotion, their feeling, is the factor of which they decide truth. Well, we shouldn't be deciding truth based on how we feel, because again, the Bible said in the end times there's going to be lying signs and wonders. There's going to be all sorts of things that are going to be used to deceive people based on their feelings. They're going to have experiences that are going to lie to them. When it says lying signs and wonders, there are so many people I have heard of today who walk around saying, God appeared to me, or Jesus appeared to me and told me I'm supposed to go do this thing over here. Just like we talked about the other day. Remember we talked about in the tithing sessions about Oral Roberts? He says a 900-foot Jesus appeared to him in a vision and told him he had to build this hospital and raise $8 million. And they built it, and today it stands as a monument, a testament to a false idol, or false idol, but a false prophet. Again, he was lied to through a vision, lied to through experiences. You can't judge absolute truth based on your experiences. It has to be given through the Word of God, through revelation of God. Now, there are certain things that we can use our senses to determine, because God, when God validates our senses for certain things, we can use to determine certain things. That's how we go through, you know, scientific means and that kind of thing. But in the end, when it comes to absolute truth, especially on spiritual matters of invisible things, we cannot use our experiences as the determining factor of what's true, especially concerning logic and concerning morality. Those things are, they're universal, unchanging, immaterial aspects that cannot be explained through experience. So when it comes to certain things like that, we don't want to trust our feelings. That's why I know I've said this many times, but I mean it. It's sickening to see the churches teaching generations, future generations, well, I felt like the Holy Spirit was telling me this. If the Holy Spirit is actually leading you in a certain area, then what you do and what you say is going to match God's Word. And if it doesn't, then what you're doing and what you're saying is going against the Word of God. That means whatever that feeling is or whatever that's telling you is some wickedness in your heart. It's some seducing spirit. It's lying to you. It's giving you information apart from the Word of God. It's lying signs and wonders that are there to deceive you. So anything that we do and anything that we say needs to be cross-referenced and checked back to the Word of God. Okay? Anyway, continuing on, verse 11. Hell and destruction are before the Lord, how much more than the hearts of the children of men? A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise. Well, I think everyone here can probably, you know, for those of you who have done any kind of reproof and rebuke of another Christian, and most of you here have had a lot of extensive experience in doing that, Proverbs 15:12 is kind of a no-brainer. A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go into the go unto the wise. Why don't they want to go into wise people that can give them an answer for things? Because again, many of them are just seeking their pet lusts. They love their pet sins, and they want people to give them justification of those pet sins. They don't want to listen to wise people who will give them proper rebuke from the Word of God. Verse 13, a merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. The heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge, but the mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. Again, they not only give foolishness out of their mouth, like we just read earlier, but they're also feeding on foolishness. They not only want to speak foolishness, and will speak foolishness, but they want to hear foolishness as well. That's why you see some. There are debates I have seen where you see these atheists almost like hoot and holler and jump around when they have somebody who is trying to, when they, somebody who's starting to scoff. Especially when they scoff at the Bible. You have them hoot and holler and laugh and jump around and all these kind of revelings. I've seen them do it before. It's crazy. They love foolishness. I mean, it just they're desperate for it. And for some reason, they think it's going to justify themselves, and it won't. But there's really nothing you can do to help them. If God's not going to give them, God is willing to give them repentance to acknowledge the truth, but they reject it. They reject it. That's the problem. Verse 15, all the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. And that's why I say, look, if you don't have, they're the New Age Charismatic Church, one of the things that you're seeing from them is this focus on gaining wealth and then gaining as much as you can. I have been involved in organizations that have taught this kind of thing, so I am very familiar with that concept, okay? And basically, they equate, if you are a godly person, then you need to gain as much wealth as possible. And you are destined, they say it's your destiny to have this wealth. And then, you know, you have, they try to separate, you know, oh, if you have a poor person over there, that's because they have the wrong mentality. They're not focused on what God really wants for them. But here we have verses that say, better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. It's better to fear the Lord and have little than to have a lot and have no fear of the Lord. But yet what everybody is focusing on is we gotta make sure we can get as much as we can and get as much as we can by any means possible. You'd be surprised, I don't want to go too off topic here, but you'd be surprised how much the... What a lot of the New Age church is doing when they teach this kind of stuff. And the reason I don't want to get too off topic here is because this might raise a bunch of questions to get us off topic, and I do want to be able to finish this chapter before we move on to our second half. But they're actually using sorcery in order to do that. Part of the definition of sorcery, when you're talking about witchcraft and sorcery, is because when the Bible defines sorcery, it's a visualization, visualizing certain things in your mind. There's certain mantras of self-speak and visualization that are involved in the processes of witchcraft. You don't have to take my word for it. Go talk to somebody who practices Wicca and they will tell you the same thing. You are trained to visualize. If you're trying to cast some sort of spell to get what you want, you're trained to visualize it in your mind, and then you have certain incantations. There's self-speak. Things that you do over and over and say over and over. The vain repetition the Bible talks about, where the Bible says they think God's going to hear them for their much speaking, but they're not. They're not really praying to God as much as they're really giving mantras over and over, convincing themselves of things, saying these things in vain repetition. But the visualization process, there's some, I don't want to go out too off topic here. This is a subject I really need to write an article about, but I've got a lot on my plate right now I need to write about, and I don't know what to take next. It's probably going to be a while before I get to that one. But they do these things, and they say these things. A lot of times, they even teach people to visualize certain people. The New Age Church actually teaches people to visualize and meditate on this visual representation of Jesus Christ. So you put what they do is they get this false Catholic painting version of Jesus Christ, which is not anything based on reality. That's actually based on a guy. It's some Catholic guy that face is modeled after from the 14th century. But in reality, what they're doing is that they're just in their imagination, they're making up what they visually see as Jesus Christ. And then what happens is they visualize him over and over, and they're basically performing the sorcery. Eventually, one day, this visual image of Jesus Christ appears to them. Well, here's what I have a question to those people. How do you know that is not a devil in disguise that has come? And what the Bible actually refers to them as familiar spirits. A familiar spirit is a spirit that is familiar with you, knows your thoughts, knows your heart, understands those things, and it recognizes those familiar things that you're familiar with, that you create in your mind, and can change its own form to give you a visual representation of that which you already have in your mind, and then go give you instructions to do things that aren't even biblical. It's amazing how a lot of the New Age church is doing a lot of sorcery in visualizing this stuff. And a lot of them, what they do is they teach people, okay, you got to visualize that you're wealthy. You got to get that mentality in your head. You got to change yourself through that and visualize these things. There's other people. I used to be, I told people a long time ago, I tried all sorts of business aspects to try to run and get involved in business because I always wanted to be a business owner. That's something I wanted to do. I don't think that was ever intended for me, because I tried for years and years and years, and I have lost thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars in it. So I said, forget it. I'm just going to go preach the Word of God. But anyway, the thing is, in one of the business things I was doing, I was working with this Indian guy, and he tried to give me a book called The 7 Keys to Success. And he says, you're going to have to be a little bit open-minded. And I said, okay. So I read the first chapter. I closed it and gave it back to him. I said, forget it. I said, I am not getting involved with that. Thank God that I had enough discernment back then to know not to get involved in that stuff. What it was instructing you to do was there were these seven keys to success. This guy was some sort of Hindu. And these seven keys to success, and what he suggested you do was name each one of them. I forget what the names he was given to them. These aspects of success, basically. I mean, just think of them off the top of your head. Anything anybody says that's an aspect of success, that's what to do. And then he says to visualize them, but visualize them as a real person. He gave some suggestions. Jesus Christ, Benjamin Franklin, who by the way was an atheist anyway. And so, or atheist or deist, something like that, doesn't matter, all the same, mostly the same junk anyway, comes out of their mouths. But the point being is that he was giving all these famous people, he's like, take some sort of a role model or famous person and visualize this person. And then what you were supposed to do is pray to these seven keys of success. You visualize this person in your mind, and you're supposed to pray to them like you're praying to a god, and then they would, in turn, give you the success you were looking for. You know why I really did not understand the reason I put the book down? It wasn't that it was too crazy to do. It was that it would work. The problem with that book is not that it is just a bunch of poppycock. The problem with the book is that it'll work if you believe it. The problem is that you invite seducing spirits into your life, and the problem is that you pray to those seducing spirits, and that you turn to them for some sort of verification of truth, to give you gifts, and then you in turn serve them. Whatever they tell you to do is what you will end up doing. Books like that are so dangerous, and the New Age churchianity is headed in that direction in a whole. There's already a New Age church that's going everywhere. I mean, there are shows like on Oprah, I know, does a lot of shows like that. There was one, I forget what it's called, Dr. Oz. If you guys have ever heard of that, when I was doing in-home care for this elderly couple, they had Dr. Oz on every day when I got there, and I could not stand that show. You don't realize there are some things that Dr. Oz teaches that are true medically. Okay, I'm not, and some of the health suggestions they give on there are actually really good. But you have to understand, with those health suggestions comes New Age concepts. They actually had one episode. I'm sorry I'm getting off topic here. I know we want to get on with the scripture reading, but this is kind of the topic that came out of this when it was talking about, you know, better is little with fear of the Lord. Because a lot of these people are looking with, they want to just reject fear of the Lord. They don't want wisdom and understanding. They just want lots of wealth because they're so materialistic. They're not really letting their spirit win over things. They're letting their flesh win over things concerning sin. So anyway, what Dr. Oz was doing, they actually had a medium come on there. And that's one of those people. She was doing cold reading. If you don't know what cold reading is, you ought to study that sometime. That's where, if you ever see the people say, okay, I'm sensing a spirit, and the spirit's name, I'm getting a J, and somebody in the audience is a J-E, and they wait for somebody in the audience to respond. They'll say, oh, Jenny, that's my dead wife. And they say, oh, yeah, I'm speaking to Jenny, and something is telling me I'm getting the feeling that your departure from one another was sad. And they said, oh, yes, it was sad because she died. It's called cold reading. I could do this with an audience. It's not hard. Once you understand the concept, it's really easy to do. Dr. Oz, who's supposed to be, you know, oh, yes, for all this medical research, they had a medium on their show doing cold reading, and these people were believing it. I have watched them do some of the most ridiculous New Age things on there. But that's what the world's headed towards. They're looking for spiritual truth, but the problem is they're not looking for the Word of God to give it to them. They're looking for spiritual truth through their experiences, and the Bible says that in the end times, there were going to be lying signs and wonders. Not lying because they're lying around. Lying means that they are liars. They're telling false, they're giving you false information. They're sending you false messages. But yet the world is going to seek exactly that. If you think things are bad now, wait a few decades. It's going to get worse. The Bible says it's going to be worse than any other time in history. Sorry I went off on all that, but that's just the topic that came up. Anyway, continue on verse 17. It says,
If I may.
Oh, yeah, sure.
A good book to read that deals with a little bit of what you were talking about was Dave Hunt's book, The Seduction of Christianity.
I have never read that, but yeah, what you're saying there... watched a video. He was invited to a show to talk about that book, and it was incredibly fascinating. I would agree with you, Tim. That's an excellent. Say the title one more time so everybody hears it. Say it real loud.
The Seduction of Christianity.
The Seduction of Christianity. I haven't even read the book, and I would probably recommend it. Dave Hunt, I don't agree with everything he teaches, but most of what he teaches is fantastic. He's got a good head on his shoulders. Of course, he died last year. I think it'd be like a year ago. That was last March, yeah. He died last year. He taught some very fascinating things, and I have learned a lot from him in the past, but he does have an excellent expertise on the New Age Church and some of the false teachings that are going around, some of that sorcery and the things I was talking about. He's done a lot of research and study into those topics. So yeah, he's a good author for that. There's other authors I could recommend on, because this actually, the New Age Church also goes into people like Rick Warren and his book, what'd you call that? The Purpose-Driven Life.
Purpose-Driven Life.
Yeah. There's a couple books. Let's see here. There's a guy... If you remember this, you have Rick Warren, where there's a guy named Warren Smith. And Warren Smith has written a number of books. One of them's called Deceived on Purpose, and another one's called A Wonderful Deception. We actually had a Christian friend of ours in Ohio send me a couple of those books, and they were fantastic on answering to some of his New Age stuff, too, about this purpose-driven life stuff. He goes way off biblical standards for what he's just deceiving people, and he is altering churches everywhere to bring in New Age concepts, and it's really sickening. But yeah, that was a good suggestion from Tim as well on that one. So anyway, continuing verse 17, it says, "Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith." You could have all the food to fill yourself and more, but if there's no love there, it's not preferable. There are many people that would, I mean, I know of some children that are so depressed and so sick of the wickedness and hatred in their homes. They would rather go to a home with a little food that has love. And there are many, many children out there like that, that automatically understand that concept. And it's not just children, there's adults out there. They would rather be in a home where there's love. You don't want to be in a home where there's anger and hatred and yelling and just... You don't want to be in a home like that. You want to be in a peaceful home, a loving home, a home where you enjoy being there. And I would rather be in a house that has very little food, but has a lot of love, than to be in a house that has a lot of food and a lot of hatred. So, anyway, continuing. Verse 18, a wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. And again, if you get quick to anger, all it is, it's going to create more strife in the other person will get more strifeful with you, it's going to create more strife in you, and it's just going to escalate until something really bad happens. So, he that's slow to anger appeaseth that strife. That's why, you know, somebody can get all angry and start yelling at you and that kind of thing, and just calm down. It's like, why are you so angry? You know, being slow to anger, appeasing the strife. Verse 19, the way of the slothful man is as a hedge of thorns, but the way of the righteous is made plain. A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish man despiseth his mother. Folly is joy to him that is destitute of wisdom, but a man of understanding walketh uprightly. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors they are established. Again, if you have almost in the sense of, if you have Christians that are of like mind, you know, say we gain Christians together here, you know, we use our King James Bibles, we refuse 501c3 corporations, we're not going to practice paganism, we're going to get that, we're going to sanctify ourselves from those things. You have Christians of like mind. If they all get together and they work for a common goal, they have a goal that they're working for and a purpose of what they're doing, and they are working together in that, I mean, it's very easy to establish that purpose, but the purposes of someone that's working without that counsel are disappointed, meaning that they can't really, I mean, you're not really going to be able to establish your purpose very well. It's much easier in a group to do those things when you're all focused on that stuff together. That's easier to establish the purposes and establish the purposes of what needs to be done. What is a good purpose? What is wise counsel? As we've read previously in Proverbs already, in verse 23, a man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good is it? The way of life is above to the wise, that he may depart from hell beneath. The Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the border of the widow. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant words. He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house, but he that hateth gifts shall live. Now, isn't that interesting? He that hateth gifts shall live? Well, let's read this one carefully to understand this one a little more. He that is greedy of gain. So let's establish a context. What kind of person are we talking about? Somebody that wants to get, gimme, 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 right? He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house. Why? Because he wants. He wants what other people have. He wants people to focus on him and give him things, right? Or her, depending on who it is. But he that hateth gifts shall live. So what it's talking about is the person who's troubling his own house, who's greedy of gain, he loves gifts. Give me those gifts, man. I love to get gifts. But he that hateth gifts shall live. What is the person that hateth gifts? The one that really loves giving more than getting. And here's the thing, I've had a number of people, even people close to me in my life, get on to me for not being overly excited about gifts. Generally, and I think Lorraine could probably give people testimony on this, you don't just have to take my word for it, but I have just not, when I receive gifts, I'm like, okay, you know, I'm not really that big on gifts a lot of times. And there's a lot of examples she could probably give for that. But the point being is that I've had people get on to me for not being overly excited about that stuff. Well, I'm really not. I would rather, like, for example, Lorraine, if there's any gift giving, typically she arranges a lot of stuff. Because, you know, if there's anything that, especially if we're mailing something, all that, I usually leave that to her. She's kind of my secretary for that kind of stuff. And so I would rather see the results of the gifts we are giving. I'd rather give to those people and see the results of the giving of gifts rather than receive them. That's just how I've kind of been. And so there are a lot of people that struggle with that because there's a lot of people that are more covetous about those things. And I'm not saying I've never been covetous of stuff. Of course I have, okay? I don't want people to think that I'm talking about like I'm immune to this. No, that's not the case. But generally, what I'm trying to point out is that I've been attacked for not being overly excited about gifts. But the Bible here says that, you know, to not be greedy of gain like that, it's okay for that thing, not to be overly thrilled about gifts. I mean, you can thank the person for giving it to you, and you can appreciate it, but it's, you know, what we should be really excited about and what we should be training our hearts to be excited about is giving of gifts, to be a cheerful giver. The Bible says that God loveth a cheerful giver. Well, I guess, I'm just going to move on because the point's pretty much been made. I mean, I don't want Christians, the point I want to make is that I don't want Christians to get on to somebody. If you meet a person like that that's just not overly excited about gifts, don't get on to them that. Don't feel bad about that either. You shouldn't feel bad about how someone reacts to a gift either. You should just enjoy the process of giving. That is the cheerful giver. Let's just give and give and give. And the Lord Jesus Christ knows I've got a lot to work on that. And I know that a lot of us in this group, we have a lot to work on that, to train our hearts to give. There are some people in my life I can give example of that are far wiser and far better trained in exercising of being cheerful givers than I am, and I have a lot to learn from them. And there are people in this group that are better at that than I am, and I have a lot to learn from them. So we all have a lot to learn on that issue, and we can always improve that in ourselves. Anyway, continuing. Verse 28. The heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. So the heart of the righteous studieth to answer. And I gave examples. In weeks past, I've talked about one of the people on YouTube that came on, and he was giving some scripture, and I knew there were words in that scripture. He didn't understand what the definition was. I know the scripture itself, he didn't understand what the context was. And when I pointed that out to him, what was his response? Was his response to go and look it up and check it out? No, his response was, well, why don't you tell me what it is? But you see, the heart of the righteous studieth to answer. He will go on his own and look it up himself. But you see, it's better to put trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And so there are many Christians out there, or at least self-proclaimed Christians, I don't know if they are or not, but they're putting their confidence in man. Well, you tell me what it means. Well, why don't you go to the Word of God and look it up and see what it means yourself? The Word of God has a context. It defines itself. You can go to the Word of God and look up what these things mean. But a lot of people aren't righteous of heart. They're not looking to study to find answers. And that's one of the things we're supposed to do to show ourselves approved unto God. It says to study to show yourself approved unto God. And continuing in verse 29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. And that's what I was talking about before, when there are so many people that think, you know, that they're doing all their wicked things. They're in their corporate 501c3 statuses. They've signed those contracts, which basically denies the Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter what they say from the pulpit. You signed a contract saying that Jesus Christ is not the head of your church, and then you bring in all these pagan witchcraft altars and symbolism into the church, and you practice witchcraft rituals, and you're using a bunch of New Age Bibles and bringing charismatic, you know, sorcery into the church with all this New Age stuff. You're doing all that, and they think that God is hearing their prayers. But I'm showing you, I'm not saying God's not hearing your prayers. I'm showing you what Proverbs 15:29 says. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. God is going to hear your prayer more if you are doing what's right over what's convenient. But if you're doing simply what's convenient for you to be built up in your own lust, there is no guarantee God's going to hear your prayers. Something we need to take into very serious consideration. Verse 30, the light of the eyes rejoiceth the heart, and a good report maketh the bones fat. The ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the wise. He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul. And again, some of you were giving examples of people that were not here instruction and reproof from the Word of God. I don't care what they want to say about themselves. The Bible says they despise their own soul for it. He that refuses instruction despiseth his own soul, but he that heareth reproof getteth understanding. And there we can also take that, if you don't get understanding, if you're not seeking after wisdom and understanding, that is, how do you get that? You get that by fear of the Lord. So if you are not seeking to tremble at the word of God, if you're not seeking for God to put that fear of the Lord in your heart, you are not going to get understanding, and that also means you despise your own soul. If you really have any care about the well-being of your own soul, then you're going to seek after the fear of the Lord and pray that God would put that into your heart. And the last verse, verse 33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. That'll end it for chapter 15. We'll pick up on 16 next week. I thought we'd get through two of them today, but it didn't work out because I got off on some other topics. I'm sorry about that. Anybody have any comments or questions about what we just talked about before we continue? Okay, well, let's get into Easter. This is going to be the first session on that. If anybody wants to follow along, if you're listening to this on audio recording, go to creationliberty.com, type in the word Easter into the search bar. That'll bring up an article titled Easter, Christians Celebrating Abomination. Or if you're listening by YouTube, you can just go down the description. There'll be a link in the description box for that. So this is one that I have seen so many times. I am wondering if there are Christians more blind to Easter than Christmas. I'm not sure about that one. It may be a toss-up, but I'm starting to wonder if I think Easter is probably more of a deception than Christmas is, in all honesty, because I have seen more support of the Easter being, or more support of Christmas being pagan than I have of Easter being pagan. I've seen a lot more support over that, so I'm not sure whether maybe a lot of people haven't looked into this or what, but as far as, you know, we covered all the stuff about Halloween and Christmas, Easter is just as wicked as the other ones. And it has nothing to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I know people want to say, yeah, but I celebrate it for that reason. It doesn't matter what reason you're trying to put on it, because you can't slap a Jesus label on something and call it good. You can't get good fruit out of an evil tree. That's what Matthew 7 tells us. So I started out writing about this, talking about giving a quotation from this website called Christian Answers. And this is for, ChristianAnswers.net has a section for kids entitled, Why Do We Celebrate Easter? And this is what it says, quote, as Christians, we celebrate Easter for entirely different reasons than most people do. You see, about 2,000 years ago, God sent his only son, Jesus, to live a perfect life and to die for our sins. But Jesus did not stay dead. He rose from the dead. We are actually celebrating Jesus' death for our sins and his resurrection. That is why many people call Easter Resurrection Sunday, because that is exactly what it is, end quote. Now, the reason I included this on here is because this is the typical churchianity response I get. Whenever you ask a Christian, why are you celebrating Easter? This is the basic answer they're going to give you. And it was so perfect, I said, well, I might as well just include that on here because that fits. But notice at the beginning, he says, we celebrate Easter for entirely different reasons than most people do. That's odd. Well, then why do most people celebrate it? Well, that's what we're going to find out today. Why exactly most people celebrate this? Now, there's some things I want to reiterate. Now, I know we've covered the Halloween issue, we covered the Christmas issue, and I don't want to keep repeating too many of those things, even though a lot of that stuff's going to come back up again, because we've already covered them. But number one, again, you can't get good fruit of an evil tree. An evil tree, it doesn't automatically become good because you put a Jesus sticker on it. It doesn't work that way. Number two, church traditions do not automatically equate biblical teaching. Right? Just because your church has done something all your life does not necessarily mean what your church is doing is biblical. Traditions, again, we have to compare traditions with the Word of God. Is this what the Word of God tells us to do? Or does the Word of God tell us not to do these things? That's how we have to judge everything. Again, the Bible warns over and over and over to beware the traditions of men. Colossians 2:8. Colossians 2:8 says, beware lest any man spoil us through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. We have to make sure that we are, if we have any traditions, they must be after the traditions of Jesus Christ. Number three, pagan traditions invoke witchcraft rituals, which cast spells and honor their false gods and goddesses. Now, if you're a Christian and you're carrying on, if you carry on these invocations and witchcraft rituals and honoring of false gods, you are carrying on idolatry. I don't care which way you want to slice it, it's still idolatry. And the New Testament still condemns idolatry just like everything else. Okay? Number four, observing pagan days and times in vain is vanity. It's works of the flesh, according to Galatians chapter 4. Again, howbeit then, when ye knew not God, this is Galatians chapter 4, starting verse 8, howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desired again to be in bondage? So Paul's here is asking, why are you turning back to these things from which, you know, you don't, again, that's what he's talking about, animals going back to chew the cud. You don't want to go back to chew the cud. If it came out of you, don't go back to chew on it. But that's exactly what a lot of Christians are doing. He continues in verse 10, it says, ye observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. So what's he saying? He says, all the work I did here to establish a church is vanity if you're going to go back to the weak and beggarly elements from which you came. That's what Paul said. That's not what Chris Johnson said. That's what Paul said. Okay. And number five, last point I want to make here before we start on this, is that there are pagan rituals, celebrations, traditions Christians might enjoy. But just because we enjoy them doesn't make them right. And it certainly doesn't mean God approves of us observing them. Okay. Our feelings are not the determining factor of truth. Again, that's what we talked about. I just mentioned that briefly in our first half. It's what a lot of atheists do when they're trying to justify morals, to try to justify what's right or what's good. Atheists say, well, how would you feel if, or pain and suffering are bad because, we see, pain and suffering and the feelings that they're talking about, that's all appeal to emotion. It's a logical fallacy as a basis for truth. But yet, many Christians turn around and do the exact same thing when they get their warm, happy, gooey feeling around Easter or on their Easter Sunday celebration or at their, you know, usually on a Sunday, what they'll do is they'll have some big pageant or play where they reenact, like, the resurrection of Jesus or something, and they get this warm, gooey feeling out of it. Well, the whole purpose you're even recognizing it on that day is for the pagan rituals that we're going to talk about momentarily. So, anyway, where did this exactly come from? Now, this was before we started the recording, I was talking about that we're not ignorant of Satan's devices, or at least we shouldn't be. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices, okay? We ought to understand the devices Satan uses to get to people, all right? Now, of course, the Bible says be simple concerning evil. So when we go through this, the reason I'm going through this in such detail, that it's not just, you know, to be simple, when the Bible says to be simple, to be ignorant concerning evil, you don't need to go learn about evil. That's what a lot of, you know, these substance abuse classes or health classes or things like that in public schools are doing. They're like, boys and girls, here's marijuana and here's how you smoke it. Now don't do that. They just taught them how. What do you think the first thing they're going to go do is? A lot of them are going to go off and do it because now they know how to do it. But they're not going to do the things they don't know how to do. So just don't go learn about evil. There's no point in it. However, if we're already participating in and celebrating that evil, that wickedness, that idolatry, then we need to learn about it so that we understand the truth of it and we sanctify ourselves. That is, to set ourselves apart from that, to separate ourselves from it. Okay, that's what we learned about. Sanctification meant when we studied, did Jesus Christ come to bring peace? Where he says, nay, I came to bring division, to separate, to sanctify us from the world. And Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. So that's another good one to give for people who don't want to learn about the subject. If you're going to reject knowledge, okay? And the Bible says that, you know, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is a folly and a shame unto him, the Bible says. So anyway, a lot of people, it doesn't matter what we personally think about, you know, paganism. It doesn't matter what we think about our traditions. If it's evil, it's still evil. Okay, but what people, a lot of people are going to do when you talk to them about this issue is that they're going to try to justify themselves. The Bible says in Luke chapter 16 that ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Well, Easter is certainly highly esteemed among men, because even atheists celebrate Easter. I have already read some testimonies of atheists that celebrate Easter. Atheists that celebrate Christmas, they have really, even though they don't believe in any gods or anything, they really have no problem with pagan traditions. That's not always something that's really been fascinating to me. They really have no problem with pagan traditions. They hate the Christian God of the Bible more than anything. But really, when it comes down, but if they really were consistent on atheism, they would hate the very gods of these pagan religions, and they wouldn't have any participation in these pagan holidays either. But they still do. Most of them do. Why? Because it's really the concept of a God is not abhorrent to them. The concept of the one true living God, the Christian God of the Bible, that is abhorrent to them. Because it's the one true living God that declares that they are wicked, that they are living in their sin, that they don't reject the Bible because of their logic, they reject it because of their lust. They lust after a wicked lifestyle. And because it points that out to them, they get upset. Okay, just like if you watch the last interview we did, that's podcast number 64 on our YouTube channel. If you watch that that interview we did with Dan Courtney, when I pointed out to him the real reason, I said the Bible says the real reason that you are rejecting the biblical concepts of morality is because it chaps your hide. It's because you want to live your wicked lifestyle. And he says, I find that incredibly insulting. He was really upset by that. Well, I knew he was going to be upset by it, but it doesn't matter if they're upset by the message. My manner was just fine. He was just upset by the message. Well, I'm sorry you're upset by the message, but that doesn't change the truth of the message. Your feelings don't change the truth, the reality of the situation. And Easter is paganism. So on the website here, we have the image of the pagan witch's wheel of the year. And you're going to see where I circled the spring equinox. That's March 21st. Again, the equinox, as we talk about, you have the solstices, which is the sun on the, you got a 21% tilt of the Earth's axis going back and forth. And you're going to have the winter solstice is going to be the extent of the sun on that axis. So if it goes all the way over to one side, that's going to be one solstice. It goes all the way over to the other side, it's going to be another solstice. And then when it's in between, when it's right in between, that's an equinox. And so you have a spring equinox and an autumn equinox, okay? And Easter has to do with the spring equinox. Now, of course, it says March 21st there, and you're like, but wait a second, isn't Easter this year, isn't it on April 20th? Yeah. Well, let's find out the reason for that. This is where a lot of people, you know, some Christians may even stop reading if they're looking at this article at this point, because they want to give a justification for Easter, and they say, ha, see, this is always on March 21st, and Easter jumps around a different date, so therefore he's wrong about this, and they'll quit reading it. But let's continue just a little bit further. This is a quote from a book by a guy named Scott Cunningham, in his book called Wicca. Scott Cunningham, I think I read some about him. I think he died back in 1993, but he was a witch himself for a long time, wrote about this. He said, quote, Astara, circa March 21st, the spring equinox. Now, let me stop right there. When referring to Easter, pagans do prefer to call this Astara. That's usually what they refer to this as, okay? I just want to make that clear. So again, let's start this again. Quote, Astara, circa March 21st, the spring equinox, also known as spring, rites of spring, and Eostra's day, marks the first day, when it says E-O-S-T-R-A, that's another spelling, that's another language's spelling of Easter. It continues, it says, marks the first day of true spring. On Astara, the hours of day and night are equal. Light is overtaking the darkness. The goddess and god impel the wild creatures of the earth to reproduce. Traces of this old custom are even found in Christianity. Easter, for example, is placed on Sunday following the first full moon after the spring equinox, a rather pagan way to organize religious rites, end quote. Now, he's absolutely correct on this. first of all, when he says Christianity, what we're going to find out later is, as with all these pagan things that we're studying, being in the church, the Catholic Church is the one that brought it in to their church, and then you've got all these evangelical and fundamentalist churches that are joining in with the Catholic tradition. I mean, I can't believe this. When the Bible clearly says we ought to be observing days and times like that. But what he's saying here is true. It comes, the Easter celebration, why it changes every year is because it comes on the first full moon after the 21st of March, which is the spring equinox. So that's all you have to do when you're trying to find when is Easter going to be. You get out your calendar, and if you have one of those calendars, some of them have markings on the bottom when they'll show you what the moon is going to be. At certain times, they'll show you the quarter moons and the half moon and all that. All you got to do, go to March 21st, then go forward until you see full moon, and that's the day it's going to be. So why is it they go to the full moon? Well, again, all this is about fertility. That's what we just read in this quotation from this expert on Wicca. Okay, all of it is about the goddess and God reproducing. It's all about fertility. This is another book called Wicca Craft, The Modern Witch's Book of Herbs, Magic, and Dreams. The author of this is a practicing witch, astrologer, and high priestess of Wicca. Okay, here's what she said, quote, "To this day, Easter Sunday is determined by the ancient lunar calendar system, which places the holiday on the first Sunday after the first full moon on or following the vernal spring equinox. Formerly, this marked the pregnant phase of the triple goddess passing into the fertile season," end quote. So the full moon is supposed to be representing the pregnant moon, this pregnant goddess that they worship. And this very goddess that they're talking about getting pregnant. See, because you're thinking, well, okay, the pagans, they're worshiping this god. Now, for those of you who are listening, I mean, you guys, a lot of you have been with us through the Halloween stuff we talked about, through the Christmas stuff we talked about. Now, here's what you have to stop and consider. She's getting pregnant in March. She'll be pregnant for 9 months, and she's going to give birth. What month is she going to give birth? You guys tell me. 9 months after March, when's she going to give birth?
December.
That's right. In December. Who's she giving birth to?
Tammuz.
That's how you pronounce it. You got it. That's it. So, who is this goddess?
Hey, you say her?
Yeah, who's the goddess, then? She's giving birth to Tammuz during Christmas time.
Her name is Ishtar Semiramis, whichever one of those.
There you go. You got it. So, you guys can figure this out. It's not that hard to figure this out. Once you understand, because we've already gone over the basics of the witchcraft involved in these pagan rituals, once you understand the witchcraft that's involved, once you understand the pagan concept involved, you can see how they're all linked. All of these are linked together. That pagan witch's wheel of the year all has to do with the worship of the same gods and goddesses, which all came from Babylon, when they were all worshiping the same one, got split into different languages, and then got called by bunches of different names. It's all the same Babylonian or Sumerian pagan worship. Here's another book called Coven Craft, Witchcraft for Three or More. It says, quote, "The Christian holy day of Easter is named for her," it's talking about the goddess of paganism, "and is observed on the first Sunday after the first full moon following the vertical equinox when the pregnant goddess enters the season of fertility," end quote. So, what is the reason for this season? We said the reason for the season in Christmas is Tammuz. What's the reason for this season? Tammuz again. It's all about impregnating Semiramis to bring forth Tammuz. And again, we're not supposed to be celebrating and observing these, because when we celebrate them, we're observing these pagan days and times. Now, I want to pause here for a section, and we may end up spending the rest of the time covering this. I'm not really sure yet how long this is going to take. But I want to talk about, cover an issue that I kind of want to put a period of, this has been answered, okay, onto the end of this. I don't care how many people want to debate this issue back and forth. I'm going to give you a final answer on this. The Bible has answered this issue. I don't care what people want to say about it or want to claim about it. The Bible's answered it. And that's on the issue of, what does the Bible say in Acts chapter 12? Is it Easter or is it Passover? And for those of you who have you know, studied New Age versions versus the King James Bible and all that, you will probably be very, very familiar with this argument. that what the New Age Bible Version users will say, and I'll give you a quote. This is from a guy named Mark Long. And he said, in his book, he said, quote, "The word Easter is only found in one scripture in the entire King James Bible. Other translations have thankfully corrected this mistake," end quote. I'm about to show you, this guy has no idea what he's talking about. And I will show you from God's Word. You can prove this from God's Word. A lot of people, what they do when they go back to Easter or Passover, things like that, they say, well, it looks like, I guess we need to get out a lexicon. We need to find out what these words mean and what the original Greek said and what the original Hebrew said. We need to find all these words. No, you don't. Okay? You need to go to the Word of God.